Now, my name is Fergus MacDonald. I'm the chairman of the Scottish Evangelical Theology Society, and it's my privilege tonight to welcome those of you who are attending tonight but not attending the conference. We give you a very warm welcome, and we pray that this may be an uplifting meeting for all of us, and that we may be encouraged to serve and glorify the Lord more and more. Could I just mention one or two details for those of you who are at the conference? The first is that the two copies of the magazine Future First, which were left for inspection only on the table, one of them has disappeared. Now, these are pre-publication copies, and there's information which has not yet been made public. So if you have absentmindedly taken one, we have it. Oh, thank you. You just return it.
I'm just reading it, but at the moment.
That's excellent, but don't read it during the lecture. Those of us who are at the conference have got badges. If you're not to be here tomorrow, then leave your badge and we'll be able to use that again next year. For those of you, again, who are visiting, who are not members of the conference, if you'd like to make a contribution towards the expenses of the Scottish Evangelical Theology Society, there is an offering plate near the door, and you'll have an opportunity to do that. This lecture is an annual lecture in honour or in memory of Professor Ari Finlayson, who was the first chairman of what was then the Scottish Tyndall Fellowship, which became later, was renamed as the Scottish Scottish Evangelical Theology Society. And Professor Andrew McGowan is our chairman, our president, and he's going to be the chairman of the meeting tonight. So, Andrew, I pass the microphone to you. Thank you.
Thank you, Fergus. The Finlayson lecture is always a highlight of our annual conference, and we're delighted that, can I call him our chairman-elect, Canon Mike Parker is giving the lecture this evening. Mike's origins are in Bristol. He's done many things over the years. He worked with UCCF. He did some church planting in Edinburgh, then was 16 years in St. Thomas's Episcopal Church in Edinburgh. He was in Cyprus. He led an English-speaking congregation in Cairo. He's now with MECO, and he's reaching out to people in the Middle East, and he came to our church just last year to speak about the work he's been doing, and it was most encouraging, and we are delighted, Mike, that you've been able to come to lead us tonight. The title of the lecture is on your program, Glorifying God in Worship, and the subtitle is on the screen behind me. Let's just have a word of prayer. Most gracious and eternal God, we bow in your presence, acknowledging that you are God and that we have become your children by your grace. We come to worship you and to glorify your great name. We come as a fellowship of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. We thank you for the privilege of being able to gather in these days to share in the things of the faith, to use our minds to reflect on all that you have revealed of yourself to us, and to join together in worship and fellowship. May we be an encouragement to one another, and may these days be a stimulus for the work that we do in your name in various places all over the country. Father, we pray that you would be with Mike as he speaks this evening, that you would encourage and strengthen him and help all of us, for we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. Just before we hear from Mike, he has requested that we sing, and we're going to sing from number 327. There are books scattered around the chairs, and so there will be one nearby to where you're sitting. And David Reimer is going to come and lead the singing. And when we have finished singing, Mike Parker will come and speak.
So when you found 327, we'll sing verses 1, 3, and 4. Verses 1, 3, and 4. And perhaps we could stand to sing together.
Immortal, invisible God, only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. To
please be seated. The majesty of God, the movement of the Holy Spirit, the challenge of globalization, the good news, as we'll hear it tomorrow, of the reality of final judgment, and the imperative of united Christian witness. It's been quite a day. That's quite a vision. And all find their focus in what we call worship. Let's consider for a moment what we mean. Some years ago, I heard of an Islamic nativity performed in a northern English school. I'm always looking for new angles on Christmas, especially since my wife and I lived and worked in the Middle East and became more acutely aware than ever that our versions of the story don't really entirely tally even with the gospel texts, never mind some of the cultural background. One very revealing difference between this Islamic nativity — this is not it, it's an image from Palestine — and the usual nativities is simply this. In the final cameo, no one bows to the baby. They do not worship Jesus, as we do. Proskuneo, bowing down in reverence, approaching to kiss, is the most common New Testament word for worship, regularly used to describe believing responses to God and Christ. Both Matthew and Luke end their Gospels with the disciples worshipping the risen Christ. Matthew leaves room for questions, he tells us. Some doubted, as Jesus sends his friends out to make disciples of all the nations. And that movement that began then, we are now part of here in the 21st century in Scotland. Luke has them worshipping and then returning to Jerusalem with great joy, with a new focus on Christ and eager now to embark again on daily life in that place. Worship is at the heart of Christian witness to families, to neighbors, to colleagues, to contemporaries. And that's what got those first Christians into such trouble. Can you honor Caesar's regime while declaring that there is someone greater? Christian leaders in the early centuries were constantly trying to show how their people were more reliable citizens because of their loyalty to the Christ who is above all human rulers. We are riding into similar challenges in the West. Christians who live in majority Muslim countries are under growing pressure over religious choices, the political situation, the reality of economics, and the overarching concerns about security. And Middle East Remainers, wanting to be biblical Christians, believe they are called to go beyond their communities, to serve and to work for people of all faith backgrounds. They have a lot to say to us. Caught as we are, and as we've been hearing earlier today, in a historically recent Western bubble of safety, security, controllability, a life of choice and consumption. The overwhelming question that I get asked as I prepare to travel in the Middle East is simply, is it safe? What is safe? We've already heard how as global population grows and as balances are shifting, change is coming, as it has come before. 500 years ago, a massive change came both to church and to society in one part of the world. We will explore for these few minutes how the questions that were asked then can steer church life and witness now. We'll take a brief journey, a short excursion, to a major church that was never reformed but is now being renewed. How is that happening? What's going on? And then we'll consider, finally, where we can join with another 21st century reformation. Our thesis, you've seen, the one that I was given, like the others, we've been given these and we've worked at them to understand what they mean and what they can say to us. Contemporary worship must become more concerned with being overwhelmed by the glory of God than with self-fulfillment. The thrust of the Reformation is that we keep asking questions about our worship, because those Reformation questions help us steer that worship. And it's not an easy process. I recognize this. We're all involved in worship, and every single one of us has a view about worship, what it should be, how it should look, how we should be involved, and so on. In that sense, the stakes of this conversation this evening are high. Jesus makes them higher. In 5 of the 7 letters in Revelation 2 and 3, Christ critiques churches because they are too much like their surrounding cultures. And we're acutely aware that he is warning us as well. We are called to be part of Christ's church, a mixed up bunch, the wrong side of heaven. We are God's work in progress. Some of us got stuck on the M8 this morning with various dimensions of work in progress, although I think in the end it was a lorry that had jackknifed. But there's a lot of works going on, and they have their impact in our reality. I'm also an Episcopalian. I speak of what I know, a mixed up church, the wrong side of heaven. And as we'll hear tomorrow, God sees and can be trusted to judge justly. We, in turn, are to work together to keep the church on track, no more so than in public worship, which reveals much of what else is going on elsewhere. By the way, talking of a mixed-up church, it's very striking that in Acts, as Luke tells us, Jesus continues to do and to teach what he began to do and teach in the Gospels. Luke quickly flags up the reality of the church that you will join if you follow Christ. Initial spectacular progress is met by immediate opposition. And then just by chapter 5, we meet Ananias and Sapphira, who are supremely seeking self-fulfillment by cheating the church, attempting to deceive both their community and the Holy Spirit. In chapter 6, the very next chapter, ethnic disputes over aid provision endanger the church's witness and ministry, and radical action is needed to head off that challenge. I think Luke is deliberate, keen, if you like, to head off any dichotomy between following Jesus and being involved with his people, the church. The two come together. The best question we were ever asked when we were training down back in Bristol for church ministry was by one-time rector of St. Thomas's in Edinburgh, John Wesson. He said, "Can you find or design a gospel outline that takes the church seriously?" And that was many years ago. It's still a great question, and they're still pretty difficult to find. 500 years ago in the 16th century in Europe, the presenting issue was assurance of salvation, which had been steadily prized from the grasp of ordinary believers and put into the hands of professional religious people. As Luther leads his first Mass on Cantate Sunday, the 3rd of April, 1507, he's not just nervous about doing and saying the things in the right way, about whether he would leave anything out, about whether he would fumble the elements. He is utterly daunted by what the service means and whether he's worthy even to be involved in it, never mind to be leading it. That encounter and the journey that followed becomes the engine for continuing reformation. In danger of being crushed by uncertainty, he recovers the biblical understanding that God is the one on the move. God has entered our world. God has revealed his grace. God has sent his Son to die for us, and therefore God has rescued us. We receive first, then we respond. Luther's church had overturned this, replacing assurance with uncertainty, and God's grace with human duty. Church systems were keeping God distant, exhausting people to the point where they were willing to pay the religious to pray for them. Luther, a brilliant and compulsive communicator, countered in short, clear, and direct words, speaking not only to his professional peers, but also to the wider Christian people. Putting things the right way around. In talking with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, Jesus does that, therefore redefining worship for her and for subsequent readers. Her poor choices mean that she lives in the shadow of shame, while others wisely hide from the sun, as you do in the Middle East most of the time. She braves the heat of the day in order to avoid them and to be alone at the well. Jesus comes and invades her space. He asks her for help, and he is stimulated by her conversation. Talking to her at all is culturally risky. What he says to her is completely unexpected. The hour is coming when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Seeking is flipped over from its usual meaning of people looking for things, even looking for God. Now it describes Almighty God, searching every bush and every scrub, turning over every stone, determined to see if there's anyone ready and willing to worship him. To someone like her, with a confused Jewish framework, as to someone from a Muslim background, for whom God is only greater and assurance is presumption, this is dynamite. God takes the initiative and comes looking for you. He provides the ultimate way through his Christ, and you can know that you are welcome in his presence. In England, the first 2 years of Thomas Cranmer's reform program were focused on common preaching, with 12 homilies repeated in Anglican churches every quarter. While that foundation was laid, Cranmer revised the liturgy, in particular, the Eucharist, the communion service. His prayer books of 1549 and 1552 reversed the direction of the service that he'd inherited. From being an activity where people made an offering to God in the hope that they might be received, to a celebration of receiving from God and responding to his mercy and grace. As one of the rubrics in an introduction says, the service aims to declare and set forth Christ's benefits unto us. Ashley Null has shown from Cranmer's notes the influence of the Alexandrian fathers in northern Egypt. Their effective reading of Scripture, which expected God's word to warm hearts and shape wills, is part of what informs Cranmer's ministry. You could say that his theology was essentially devotional. Like, I think, though I never met him, R.A. Finlayson's, with that beautiful combination of depth and warmth in his work. Here in Scotland, John Knox weighed in with his attack on the Mass as idolatry, shaping the Scots Confession and later the Book of Common Order, and insisting on the Church's right to choose its own leaders. Some now might say, in some respects, he went too far with, quote, his simple order for the Lord's Supper, in which scriptural reading, exhortation and exposition, together with extended extemporary prayer, exclude any concern for traditional liturgical proprieties. Maybe that's a pisky view. Fast forward to the 19th century, when the trigger for the disruption was, again, worship and leadership, somewhere in this historic disruption painting. As I remember, in the middle, not far from the table, a little bit to your right, is David Drummond, the founding rector of St. Thomas's Episcopal Church in Edinburgh. He was part of the same movement, the network of English Episcopalians that he led, used the English prayer book, rejecting the Scottish communion liturgies as being in practice too Catholic. And those services even now continue to take a more objective view of bread and wine than most evangelicals are comfortable with. Put that picture together, and I've just sketched it briefly, and you see that the Reformation was a recovery of a biblical view of worship. And we are agreed in this gathering, I'm sure, with a host of others, all the way from Augustine to Karl Barth and beyond, on the need for our churches to be continually reformed. In other words, to keep examining and to keep adjusting our worship. I might add, the same is true for our networks, our societies, our fora, whatever we come to call them. In this area of worship, I'm acutely aware of vigorous debates abounding on social media between musicians and church leaders and sound managers and almost every member of almost every congregation, sometimes, it seems. The music leader in our congregation in Edinburgh identified these for me like this. He calls them the dualisms: authenticity versus performance. Do you look for people who can present well, who inhabit a stage, who can lead, who are competent musically? Or do you build what you have according to the people you have? And never mind that you don't have the people you might like to have. Authenticity versus performance. Music as immersion, he called it for me. Many millennials are experiencing that sense of the other as music washes over them. Or is music only an accompaniment to words that we say together? Fascinating. Are we in the business of education? Is that the main line when we're meeting together and worshipping? Or are we actually looking for encounter with God? Is this about information or adoration? His point, of course, was not that you have to choose one against the other. They aren't so much alternatives. Because we are whole people, thinking, feeling, deciding people, and because God meets us at every level, then they're all to be pursued. But they need to be balanced. And there needs to be a conversation amongst us to balance them. These conversations are out there. Reformation principles urge us to get in on the conversation in three areas, I suggest. Firstly, direction. How are we knowing God better as a result of this? What's being communicated about God? The leader of the largest Presbyterian church in Egypt once said to our mission agency, on one of our videos, in Egypt, everyone believes in God. And then he smiles. and says, the question is, what is God like? Now, things have changed since the uprising, and a proportion, maybe 8 or 10%, are now identifying in Egypt as atheists. They don't want anything to do with religious stuff at all. Look at the trouble it causes. We hear that often in Scotland. But nonetheless, that's still 90% who live their lives in reference to God. The question is, what is said about God? What is he like? Every service, every event starts somewhere, takes a route, and goes somewhere. We come together, we give thanks and praise, we hear God's word, we respond in prayer for ourselves and the world, we receive bread and wine, we rejoice and prepare to send one another out. Our needs are met as we understand how God is able to welcome us. As we stand within the bigger picture of who God is and why it's good, why it's best to follow him and his ways, and what our role is in his new community as we gather and then, as we shall see, as we scatter. This is the big picture that satisfies, within which all other aspects of worship take their place. And sometimes, as in our thesis, it is an overwhelming experience. After Professor MacLeod spoke this morning, I just wanted to sit quiet because it was such an overwhelming vision of the majesty and the greatness of God, some things I had never thought to think of. The only response is to respond to the overwhelming. I think of one member of a congregation that I was involved in, let's call her Julia, who found in our congregation increasing frustration. We were not what she needed. We were not what she wanted. We were not what she was seeing elsewhere in other congregations. She was becoming more and more frustrated, and we agreed that the best thing would be for her to go and explore some other church scenes. One in particular she knew about. It was the time of the blessing from Toronto. So the church she went to had a great reputation for laughing and for all kinds of extraordinary things happening as the Spirit of God came upon people and as they found themselves caught up. She wanted that. But instead she found herself in a corner weeping. That wasn't wrong. She hadn't missed anything. But God was giving her insight into his breaking heart as he looked at the world beyond what was immediately happening. She saw the bigger picture, and it was indeed overwhelming for her. Contemporary worship believes that God is at work among us while the music goes on. More than singing, it's often concerned to create an atmosphere, sometimes loud and exultant, full of praise and thanksgiving, sometimes quiet and reflective, assuring us that God is with us, opening us up ready to hear the word of the Lord. This can come with a confused understanding of how the Lord speaks, which is a bigger question and a subject for another day. Some of the language we hear, we welcome you, Lord. Well, he's already here. He's present. He's ahead of us. We acknowledge you, Lord, might be better, or we're ready to listen. This kind of worship usually carries with it the conviction that God does speak in a variety of ways. Our appeal is for the Word of God to be the governing, controlling framework for discerning the voice and the call of God. God speaks, we hear and follow. How does this help us know God better? Secondly, the Reformation question is to do with participation. How are we involved in this? The Reformation's reaction to priestcraft, which it was very strong. Historically, we'd have to admit that it is all too easily replaced by other single controllers in church life. Who is the closest to God now, then? Sometimes it is the worship leader, or so it seems. Sometimes it's the pastor teacher. Peter Nielsen, or was it Will Storer, some years ago, concluded that the Scottish Christ is the minister. Or is it even the projectionist? By the way, PowerPoint was never designed to be interactive. It was designed to make sure you get what I'm telling you. It's a one-way street. And we are living in a world where I sometimes call it death by PowerPoint. There's so much coming at you and no chance to come back and to be involved with it. Sometimes we may feel at a distance, unsure of what's happening and where it's going, yet we are all involved. And we all, as I've said, have a view. That's scary for me, trying to open up worship in this context. But let's think of it like this. We're all involved. Let's encourage those who lead worship. For theirs is a difficult ministry. They are very exposed. Everybody will have a view. Many people will say something at the end. And sometimes, as for preachers, you need at least 10 plus comments to counter the one exocet that really sinks you. That's what happens to those who lead music in our congregations often. It's a real challenge for those who are writing and those who are up front. They occupy a privileged position, yet they carry really heavy responsibility. They say, don't they, that when there is a dispute in church life, the real skill is to raise a bigger one. So in our congregations, I've often tried to ban, I like this, or I don't like that, to try to raise it to another level. Why don't you? Or how does this help us understand the passage that we're on today? How does this song or this contribution help us understand Scripture and reinforce its application? We're not just looking, you see, tuning in and out, watching and critiquing a performance. We are involved. Let's be involved. Let's start a conversation. Let's start it with encouragement, and then let's come to how we steer together and how we measure the content. Scottish Reformation churches, and we have one just across the road from us in South Edinburgh, turned themselves round so that you come in the side door straight into the middle. It's very scary if you're late. The Anglican version of the walk of shame is that you come in there and the only seats are here, so you have to walk down in front of everybody. But the Scottish Reformation version is you come straight through the door and there is everybody all round you because you've come in next to the pulpit, next to the platform. The architecture is deliberate. We are sitting round the table. We are sitting around God's word, encouraging one another to hear the word of God together. Participation gets us thinking about our language too. My colleague in Beirut, Perry Shaw, did his initial research on the hidden curriculum in church life. What we do often undermines what we say, as evidenced by persistent confusion in our language about worship. A time of worship still almost always means let's sing something. We talk about church community while sitting in rows and looking at the back of each other's heads. We hear a message on relationships while singing songs about me. I confess, living just a few years in Egypt's corporate culture has left me struggling with the me, my, I language of so much of our singing and speaking. I realize now, of course, that many of the classic 19th century hymns are the same, though happily the one we sang is not, and Ein fester Berg is certainly not. It's a plural hymn. When you're in a minority, what matters is to know that you are not alone and that others stand with you, both in your nation and globally. That's really important for our brothers and sisters in the Middle East at the moment. I'm pleased to say that the music groups and the leaders in this congregation, when I was looking after their interim period, were very patient with me when I shared this with them sometimes, asking if we could pluralize the words of this or that song. Guess what? Most songs work with we, ours, and us. Oh, I know that evangelicals don't want people to hide from personal responsibility behind us. But I wonder if this is the time for us to push back against I, me, my. Because we're in this together. And I asked them to do this not because I was just pining for Egypt, but because most of the yous in the New Testament are plural, and we mostly miss them. We have yous, of course, which helps. Americans, you have y'all, that helps. Arabic, French, I think even Chinese have the plurals, but not in English. So when we talk about you, we think it means me. It means us. And we miss it. So we should be involved, not detached. Some leaders know well how to weave scripture in, to link with the theme, to steer the songs and strengthen our encounter together with God. Individualism like this, as the American management guru Tom Peters might say, is the unintended consequence of the Reformation's emphasis on personal responsibility. Let's find corporate places for this conversation. In her book, How Shall We Worship? Biblical Guidelines for the Worship Wars, Marva Dawn shapes her participation questions around Psalm 96. What and how we sing. Idols that might distract us. How creation helps in our worship. Appreciating and responding to the greatness of God. Finding our character transformed by encounter with him. Understanding evangelism and God's sovereignty. Being formed by the future to live in the present. Which brings us to the third question. Where is this taking us? When it's over, as we prepare to go out from here, what impression will we take with us? How are we being changed and transformed? And how do we see what we're going to? How will we glorify God through the rest of our time, as we've been seeking to do, as we've met like this? I want to take a brief look sideways as I bring you a reflection on what I have seen of the Egyptian church, which is wrestling with some of these questions, but which never had a reformation, but which is definitely renewing. How did they experience this renewal? We tend to assume, as we've heard already today, that our language is universal. Egyptian Christians are more likely to ask, where do you pray, than where do you worship? It's a 90-10 country, 90% desert, 10% Nile, 90% Muslim, 10% Christian. Of the Christians, 90% Coptic, which just is the old word for Egyptian, and 10% the rest of us. Egypt, the mother of the earth, and the Coptic church has been mother church, playing a vital part from when the Apostle Mark arrived. We're the latecomers to this one. It's very moving to live and to work and now to visit where the Lord's people have been from the beginning. That said, to us, certainly to me, Coptic church is formal, with robes and candles and acolytes and priests and Mary and saints. Somehow along the way it seems to have missed Hebrews, and is thus a kind of Old Testament Christianity. Most things are done to you and for you from the front. Yet their focus is Jesus. And there are four renewers at work in the Egyptian church. The first is the Bible societies, releasing and applying the Word of God into their context. We've had the privilege of two major Bible society leaders in Scotland these last few weeks, Ramiz Attallah from the Egypt Bible Society and Mike Bassous from the Lebanon and Iraq Bible Society. One of our colleagues works for Biblica, the other Bible society. They've just completed and are just launching Sorani Kurdish Revision in Kurdistan. In our world, as Elaine Duncan put it, the Bible is one of the least read bestsellers. In Coptic culture, scripture is woven in to the fabric of public worship, known by memory and recitation and pictured in images. Incidentally, you write icons. It's a lovely phrase. You don't make a picture, you write it. The previous Pope, Shenouda III, had memorized the whole of scripture and held weekly Wednesday question and teaching evenings attended by over 5,000 in St. Mark's Cathedral in Cairo. Ramiz Attallah, the General Secretary of the Bible Society of Egypt, describes an insatiable appetite for the scriptures, such that he and his colleagues can hardly keep up. They're trying to slow it down. Bible societies have taken a lead in responding to crisis, boldly and imaginatively opening up conversations, provoking questions, and offering biblical answers to them. One of the Biblica groups in Egypt has published red letter editions of the Gospel according to Luke, not with Jesus' words highlighted in red, as we know them, but explaining words and concepts that their Muslim friends find difficult to understand. Isn't that brilliant? The Bible societies have played a major role. There's a strong commitment, and has been for many years, to young people's ministry, just as well in a country where half the population are under 25 and one third under 15. And the present figure I saw for the population was 95 million and still growing fast. There's a terrifying population clock on the main road out to the airport from Cairo. And when you're stuck in the traffic, you see how many people have been added to the picture. My wife says, how do they know? But it's quite a clock and things are changing. And so many are young. And though those Bible societies were once under suspicion, they are now warmly welcome at the Coptic festivals. Think communion seasons, only much, much bigger. Whole weeks where they are free to teach and explain scripture, especially to young people. The church has bishops for youth, multiple camps and training events, conferences, sports camps, prayer events, and a significant youth alpha movement running. And out of all these things has come an explosion of authentic music and song using contemporary Arabic language and contemporary Arabic rhythms. No more the translation of old standards from the West, though they do still sing them sometimes. A strong commitment to youth. A normalizing of retreats. Coptic bishops come from the monasteries. Many Copts have relatives who are monks, and they take their families to visit. But the colonization of the Wadi area, where the Nile flows to the northwest of Cairo, by church groups and Christian agencies, has led to a massive growth of retreat centers And that rhythm of withdrawing and engaging, church gathered and then church scattered, has been strengthened enormously by this movement. The rhythm of retreat has been normalized. And lastly, and of course most tellingly in recent years, responding to the uprising and the subsequent failure of the Arab Spring. That 2011 uprising in Egypt brought Christian leaders together in common witness to the state. And church leaders have challenged their members to recognize God's hand in the resulting people movements. And they, some of them at least, are learning to respond and to reach out to people on the move. At the same time, in the light of the present tensions, fighting between Muslim groups and factions in the region, and the global rise of violent extremism, Muslims are questioning their inherited faith as never before. In a culture where questioning is disloyalty, churches are able to engage with the questions. While we're on fresh expressions, if you like, can I just drop in a couple of episcopal approaches, new initiatives? Bishop Munir in Egypt, seen here, consecrating a new bishop for North Africa, another Egyptian, to join his team just a few weeks ago, has three priorities for his teams, for his churches, for all who are involved in ministry in Egypt, North Africa, and the Horn of Africa. First, he says, in a culture where you're not supposed to share your faith, I want you to share your faith. Evangelism. In order to share your faith, you have to know your faith. Discipleship. But those in a Muslim context on their own are not enough. You have to do mission, he calls it. Show your faith. Caring for people without fear or favor. Going beyond your communities in the name of Christ. One of his friends is the Bishop of London, recently retired, Richard Charters. He visited a few times, and he told the Egyptian clergy this beautiful description of a healthy church. It'll be unafraid to question, unashamed to adore. Isn't that beautiful? Unafraid to question, unashamed to adore. And I looked around their website, and I found these terrific aims for the transformation of London, and it's one of the extraordinary stories if you have time to follow it up. We want to be more confident in speaking and living the gospel of Jesus Christ, more compassionate in serving communities with the love of God the Father, and more creative in reaching new people and places in the power of the Spirit. Which brings me at last to the third point. What does contemporary reformation look like? How can we be part of it? In addition to the requirement to keep reviewing our public worship, there is another reformation going on, I believe. It reflects the second major theme of that reformation 500 years ago. Calvin's concern was for the interface between belief and behavior, the personal and the public. Much of his writing was done while shaping and developing city life. This is worship in its widest sense. I well remember many years ago now sitting through school board meetings dominated time after time by bus timetables and dog excrement, and wondering what on earth I was doing involved like this. At the same time, I was reading Alistair McGrath's book, A Cloud of Witnesses, and realizing from his account of Calvin that the proper place to do theology was while building the city. Therefore, it was okay to be there. If the original Reformation was about giving the word of God back to ordinary Christians, the present Reformation is about returning worship and ministry to the people of God. The catalyst is the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, fruit of John Stott's determination to engage scripture on the one hand with the world on the other. Mark Green has led this and developed this quiet revolution to recover biblical witness. Mission Scotland fostered it and brought Mark here, and it's being welcomed throughout the country. Mark calls it whole life Christianity. It demolishes the destructive sacred secular divide with its notion that what happens in church premises is somehow more important to God than what happens anywhere else. It gives people their heads back. It gives people their hearts, helping them live integrated lives and overcome their sense of uncertainty about where work and witness fit into God's purposes. Just yesterday, Murray McShane's daily readings took us to Exodus 31, to Bezalel, the first person to be described in Scripture as filled with the Spirit. It's a great quiz question. Who, with Aholiab, his companion, used their craft, skills, and gifts to make a beautiful space for God and people to meet. Your workplace, employed or not, your front line can be the same. I'm grateful to Peter Nielsen, who showed me some years ago that this kind of integrated life is deeply embedded in Scottish spirituality. Here is David Wilkie's Cotter's Saturday Night. Here is a household, much like a biblical household. They live, they work, they rest, they play, they eat together. And here they are as they prepare for Sunday, meeting around God's word. The light in the picture comes from the pages of God's word. Isn't that beautiful? Mark's benchmark character for the Reformation is rather more prosaic. It's Bond, James Bond. They're not a bad list of characteristics: courageous, persevering, resourceful, decisive, patriotic, agile, multi-skilled, intelligent, witty, cultured, honest. But Bond never goes anywhere without these things being true. He is briefed. He knows what he's got to do. He is trained. He knows what equipment is available to him. He is resourced. He can get access to all kinds of things at the flip of a button or a call on the phone. And he knows he is supported wherever he goes. Mark takes this a step further, and he talks about people in their workplace. Your character, you're credible. You are transparent. People can see you. You are connected with others. You are actually living and working cross-culturally wherever you find yourself. And you are able to move cross-generationally. And you have six levels of witness. Your very presence, as David Smith was reminding us, is significant. The work you do and the way you do it really matters and shows off your loyalty to the Lord. Your approach to the personal issues that come into your life, that's your witness too. And the general issues that are going on in society. These are the areas, as well as tackling with the realities and the changes in the workplace, that enable you to model and to live in the name of the gospel and to present it as you go. This is his vision. Us not in a corner in Scotland, but embedded across society as witnesses to Christ. This is about the recovery of the priesthood of all believers. This is about redefining worship, recovering ministry. And this time next week, the London Institute will launch their new resource, Whole Life worship. I can't wait to get my hands on it, to see what help there is for us. I've been urging Mark to take this global, especially back to younger Arab Christians in cultures where the only model on offer is the priesthood or working for Christian organizations. Some get it. Bishop Munir wants something on the door as you leave the cathedral in Cairo that goes, as you leave this place, your worship begins. That's the thrust of it. It's a dynamic strategy for reaching our nation. And this indeed would be to magnify the glory of God. This adds, I think, a final question to our list. If this, in the language of Romans 12, is true spiritual worship, our reasonable service, whole life worship, and each of us is actually a full-time Christian worker wherever we find ourselves, how does what we do in places like this help and equip us to engage with the world? Let's have this conversation and let's add that question. How does what we do help us the rest of the time? What does it mean for every believer, each member of our congregations, to be briefed, trained, resourced, and supported every day of their week? The key challenge for our churches is to reset our public worship around God, around ourselves, and in recognition of the world we live in, and to equip one another for our work and witness. So we go out, and in the words of Mark Green's first book, we thank God it's Monday, because I can get back to ministry, get back to worship, get back to life. We want to learn to acknowledge, affirm, and support every ministry. And as we recover these biblical views of worship, as we foster these conversations together, we reform our minds, we review our language, and we reset our priorities. I hope those four questions, you could add others to push after the same things, may be helpful to you. Our biggest desire is to honor the glory of God. It's not just the music. We sing what we believe. We believe what we sing, which is why music is so important. Athanasius of Alexandria doggedly defeated Arius, but it was an uphill struggle. Arius was a musician. He had the songs, and he had the ears, and nearly the hearts and the minds of the people. Glory has this meaning of weight, the heaviness of holiness, the serious joy of purity. But let's begin, as Marva Dawn says, by realizing it is our glad response to the immense grace of the triune God. All of our life is worship if we live in gratitude and reverence with mindfulness of God and eagerness to serve Him. With the glory of God our focus, here's the surprise. We discover it's about self-fulfillment. We discover ourselves because this is us connected with each other and with God. This is us connected with God, with His people, to His world. And therefore we become who He intends us to be. That's our vision of worship. Amen.
Mike, thank you very much. We're indebted to you for that this evening. I forgot earlier to say that Mike had also worked with the Evangelical Alliance in Scotland as director, and which makes him one of the best connected people in Scotland among Christians. It's the tradition that at the Finlayson lecture there are no questions, but Mike Mike is not going anywhere, and so if you have questions, you can speak to him later. We're going to have a short break, and then how long, Fergus, before you lead in closing? 5 minutes, and then Fergus will lead our closing worship for the day. But let's say thank you to Mike for the lecture.